For the ministry of the Word of the Lord this evening, we turn together in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We will be reading a portion of Romans chapter 3. And related to that, we'll be considering Lord's Day 23. Three questions and answers in the Catechism. Responding, looking back to the to the Apostles' Creed, this sort of summarizing question, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? And then how were you right with God? And why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? I'd like to read the passage first, then go through the Catechism before we begin our sermon together. I'd like to read in the bulletin I posted verses 21 through 26, but just to back it up a bit, I want to begin with verse 9, and recognizing here where the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 3, saying there's no advantage in being in terms of Jew or Gentile, because we're all unrighteous, we're all sinners, and that's really Paul's conclusion in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And now these verses, especially for our text this evening. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Thus far the word of the Lord this evening. Turning our attention now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Again, these three questions. If you have your catechism open there in the back, it's on page 30. I'll read through these questions and answers, and if you follow along. First of all, question 59, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? Again, that pertains to the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of our faith. What good does it do to us, or do us, to believe all this? And the answer is, in Christ, I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Then how are you right with God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And finally, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? And the answer, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Thus far our confession. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you may have heard, most of you probably don't care, the Chicago Bears hired a new head coach this past week. His name, someone I'd never heard of, was Mark Trestman. Mark Trestman. If you've never heard of him, you're not alone. The majority of Bears fans have never heard of this man. And yet we learned he has a proven track record. He's been a winner. He's enjoyed high level of success as a head coach. But the thing is, many fans are skeptical of him because, well, he's not a typical football coach. He doesn't even look like a football coach, if there is a certain way that one's supposed to look. He looks more like maybe a lab technician, maybe a physics professor at Northwestern. He's no scowling Mike Ditka, that's for sure. And the new coach, by his own admission, he's a cerebral coach. He's a thinking man's coach. He's one who, as somebody said about him, he likes the science of football. He likes the X's and O's, you might say. And while that excites some fans, it worries many others because, well, they're thinking that he won't be able to relate to the players. Players like those guys, those old guys, those tough-looking football guys. How is this knowledge that he has? How is his cerebral approach going to translate into victories on the football field? How will he relate to the players in the locker room? How will they execute all those X's and O's on the football field? I mention that because of this. Because one of the popular criticisms of the Reformed faith, and of you and me as followers of the Reformed faith, is that we are something like that coach. We're like this cerebral bunch of Christians. We like doctrine. We're all full of this head knowledge. We have all of our doctrines in a row. We know all the X's and O's, you might say. And the criticism is that we don't know how to apply all that to our lives. We don't know how to take all the head knowledge and apply it to the daily life. How will all these doctrines, all these teachings, all the X's and O's of the Christian faith, how does that translate into our Christian life? Well, if that is an accurate assessment, that's a fault that lies within ourselves. It's no fault of the Word of God. It's no fault of our doctrines. The Bible always couples doctrine and life. The Bible always couples faith with practice, belief and obedience. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Union with Christ and walking with Christ. And without a doubt, the Reformed faith emphasizes that same thing. Both aspects, where our precious doctrines mean very little, nothing at all, in fact, if they're not applied in our lives. So tonight's Lord's Day, I think, is a good time to draw our attention to that, as well as we have before us the Bible's teaching on justification. This doctrine is thought to be the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the Christian faith is built. Without it, we don't have a proper understanding of who our God is and how we, an unholy people, can approach a holy God. And yet, this doctrine has life-changing implications for us, for how we are to live. So we don't just come to church tonight to talk about it, to conduct a little experiment and to poke and prod it and say, well, okay, that's justification. We know that doctrine. Now we put it back on the shelf until we get to it next time. No, again, this is to be lived out. Every day our lives are to be transformed by it so that, again, these precious doctrines of the Word of God can change who we are and how we think and how we conduct our lives. So we consider this passage together in Romans 3 as God reveals His righteousness. God reveals His righteousness. Notice with me 2 points. First of all, what exactly is being revealed? What exactly is being revealed? Secondly, who exactly is it for? Who exactly is it for? First of all, what is this righteousness? What exactly is being revealed? And really, for the first point, our discussion, our consideration hinges on our understanding, really our interpretation of one very simple, one very small, yet very important word in Romans 3, verse 21. That's the word now. Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been revealed. So what's the meaning of the word now? Well, some suggest that the Apostle Paul uses the word now to strike a contrast between past and present, between the way righteousness was once attained in the Old Testament and the way righteousness is now attained in the New. And, you know, we use the word now like that. We might tell someone, well, that was the way it was before, but now things are different. That was the way it was before, but now things have changed. If I could go back to the illustration of the head coach, you might say this, you know, well, the new coach comes into town, and at his first meeting, he might say, well, you know, this was the way things were done under the previous coach, under Lovie Smith, but now I'm here, and now things will be different. Now you're going to do things my way or this way, hopefully for the better. Again, that interpretation highlights and it emphasizes the contrast, the difference between past and present, two different realities. So ask yourself that. Is that what Paul is saying here in this passage? Is he suggesting that the righteousness which the Lord has made known is now different than the righteousness in the past? I suppose you could make that argument and say that it logically follows what Paul has said in verse 19, because he said no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. So they argue that obedience to the law was a way of righteousness. Certainly the Pharisees would argue that. They would believe that. But they're saying, but now a new righteousness or a new way of righteousness is revealed. And even Paul says, apart from the law. So again, is that the proper interpretation? Was there one way of righteousness under the old covenant, the old administration, and another under the new? I hope you're thinking to yourself, no, that's not the case, because that's the right answer. No. While there are many differences between the old covenant administration and the new covenant administration, we have to see there's a beautiful harmony and a wonderful and necessary continuity between new and old. That there is and always has been but one way, one righteousness. God ever and always ordained but one way for fallen and sinful man to get back into God's good graces. And that was always the way of blood. That was always the way of atonement. The law, well, the law, it simply declared condemnation upon sinners. The blood of the sacrifice, however, declared forgiveness. The law exposed the lostness, the wretchedness that we've sung about thus far, the wretchedness of sinners, but the blood of the Lamb promised to cover over man's wretchedness, to wash him whiter than snow. So if that is the case, and what exactly is Paul saying here in verse 21? How exactly do we understand that word now? We understand it this way. The word now really is an element of time to it, with the fullness of time. And Paul here is directing our attention to that which has been made fully known in their day, which is the unveiling of this righteousness, which is the unveiling of the incarnate Son of God, the Son of righteousness. Paul says, but now a righteousness, note, from God, apart from the law, has been made known. And notice what he says immediately after that, to which the law and the prophets testify. To which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, it isn't a new righteousness. It isn't a different kind or a new way of righteousness. No, it's been the same all along. It's the very same righteousness foretold by the law, foretold by the prophets, that was hidden, that was concealed in the shadows and in the ceremonies of the old covenant law, the rituals, the priesthood. But now it has come into fuller and clearer revelation and fulfillment in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And I want you to remember the words of our newly risen Savior as he told his disciples on the road to Emmaus these words, Luke 27 or 24, verse 27. Jesus said, or rather it says of Jesus, beginning with Moses, law, and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus was the way of righteousness all along. The law and prophets testified to it. So Paul is simply telling the church something they should have known all along, something that God had revealed way back in Genesis 3:15, the way of righteousness. Paul's saying this righteousness is now revealed and proclaimed in all of its fullness, in all of its majesty, in all of its glory, in all of its grace. Now the fullness of God's grace has been poured out upon us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the good news of the gospel for those of us sitting here today. You know, and this message ought to be just as exciting today and just as precious to us today as it was for the believers in Paul's day. It shows us really just how privileged we are to be living in the day and age in which we do. Sometimes we remark about these days being the worst of times or the darkest of times. We live in certainly a post-Christian nation where it seems so many of the godly morals, so many of the godly values that this nation was founded upon have eroded. They simply vanished into thin air. We see that in new laws sweeping our land. We see that in our president's changing policies and agenda. And we see that as well as it was discovered that the pastor who was asked to deliver the benediction at his own inauguration, that pastor was actually dismissed. Someone discovered a sermon in which this minister had declared that homosexuality was a sin. Well, this minister was asked not to participate in the inauguration because, as the press release said, that they wanted to find a minister and a pastor who was more in line with their vision for America and reflected the values of her citizens. So yes, there's no mistaking it. We live in a very sinful age, and things aren't going to get any better for us Christians living in this nation. And yet, having said that, we are still so blessed to live here and now, because in our lives, we get to bear witness to the power of the gospel in all of its fullness as it is preached and as it reaches the lives and the hearts of the lost, the lives and the hearts of us who were saved, of our children, our grandchildren. We get to see the power of the gospel at work to change lives, the power of the gospel that stops sinners in their tracks and turns them around to seek the Lord. That's the power of God at work within us, enabling us, equipping us, sanctifying us, calling us to walk with the Lord day by day, giving us grace to grow, grace to follow, grace to love more and more each day, putting sin and Satan behind us, putting before us the hope of life in Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our salvation. That's the righteousness that has been revealed, and that's what's sweeping the world. Think of that. This gospel is sweeping over the world, and no one can stop it. No one can stand in its way. It's the message of salvation. The good news that righteousness from God, from heaven, has been revealed. And it's the righteousness of the Lord and King who is exalted, reigning at the right hand of God. And no one can stop that. No one can conceal it. No one can cover that up. So that is first. That's what this righteousness is. It's been revealed now, here and now. Second, we ask this, really, how do we acquire it? What exactly is Paul talking about here, and how does it go about taking hold in our lives? We look to verse 22 here in answer to this. Paul writes, this righteousness from God comes through faith. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, when I read that verse, what struck me the first time is the direction from which this righteousness comes. Sometimes when we come to this Lord's Day or this teaching about justification, we get kind of lost in the catechism. But what we see so beautifully, this teaching from the Apostle Paul, it's so simple. It's so easy to understand. Notice the direction. This is a righteousness that comes not by the hand of man, not by our own doing. It's not an earthly righteousness. In fact, it has nothing at all to do with this earth except that, well, Jesus Christ who came from heaven to earth. But it's a righteousness that comes from God, a heavenly righteousness that comes down to earth in the person, in the priestly work and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus was the righteousness from God, the righteousness of God. And we think of that righteousness being encompassed in Christ in two ways, both in his active obedience and his passive obedience. You've heard me say that before. The active obedience pertains to how Jesus Christ came and kept all the demands, all the requirements of the law for us, because we could not. And we heard it already in the catechism. God won't change his ways. The law doesn't stop, you know, commanding us what to do and what not to do. But Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly, fully, for we could not. That's his active obedience. Satisfy the law, every jot and tittle of it, from the least to the greatest command, Jesus kept fully, completely for us. But then there's also the passive obedience, which refers to the fact that Christ filled up in himself the wrath of God, taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, that he satisfied that wrath fully and completely in his entire life of suffering, but especially at the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross itself, where he suffered the pangs of hell for us, the anguish of hell, satisfying again the wrath of God that was against us for our sins. So in this way, this is the righteousness that Jesus Christ has. This is what he's talking about here. And this is the only righteousness that can pass the scrutiny of God, the thrice holy, majestic God. In other words, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to live in eternity, gazing at the face of Jesus, going up to that heavenly city? Do you want to see your Savior's face? Well, the only way to do that is by acquiring the righteousness that Paul speaks of here. The righteousness that comes down from heaven. And we know that we are unable to attain that. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, man, woman, and children. It's all the same. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All men are corrupt, unrighteous, sinful, deserving of condemnation and death. So in order to be saved, we need something that comes from outside of us, something we cannot earn or work for or provide for ourselves. We need divine intervention. We need that righteousness that comes from above, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, charged to our account, imputed to our account, in order to gain access and entrance to the very gates of heaven. Without it, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, we are lost, both in this life and in the life to come. So how does one gain that? How does one go about acquiring this righteousness that comes down from heaven, that's apart from the law and really apart from us? How does something like that, something so divine, something so holy, so pure, so lovely, become our property? Well, we look back at verse 21. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To whom does it go? It goes to all who believe in him. It becomes ours by faith alone in Christ. So, in other words, to acquire this priceless treasure, to be made forever right with God, all your sins forgiven, all we must do is to accept this gift with a believing heart, which is to say we must believe everything that God says about himself and his word, that we believe it's true, that we believe everything God says about us in his word, that we believe that's true. Everything God has promised to do for us and in us through Jesus Christ, his Son. It means exactly what we confess in answer 60. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of having never kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me. Listen to this. Listen to what God grants us. Sometimes we read over that and we say, that's familiar language, but please let this sink in. Again, knowing who we are, sinful and unable to keep the commands perfectly, notice what God grants us. The perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. His righteousness. To what effect? To what end? Listen to this. As if I had never sinned or been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you and in me. Just as if, justified, just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Declared innocent, completely exonerated. No sin, no guilt, not ever. That's unbelievable. Really, truly unbelievable. That's why it takes faith to believe it, because it's unheard of. It's unearthly. It's not possible outside of what Christ, outside of what God has done for us in Christ. So again, in spite of all that we know to be true of ourselves, in spite of all that we know, and even Satan himself accusing us, this can't be right. Look what a terrible sinner you are. Look at the guilt you carry. Look at how you go back to that sin again and again. Despite all of that, we believe by faith what God has said about us in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's how we do that. Despite all of that, we believe we are clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of another. That's what true faith calls us to believe. That God has indeed done this for us in his grace and love and mercy. And again, all that we have to do to acquire this is to accept it with a believing heart. So I believe that. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I can try to understand it, but my mind's limited in that amazing, glorious truth. And that's exactly what the gospel calls us to do. The words of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. His righteousness will become your righteousness. That's how we, unrighteous, unworthy, undeserving sinners, get to heaven. That's what we talk about, the cross being that glorious exchange. You catechism students, others who've had me in catechism before, we talk about that glorious exchange on the cross. And really that double imputation, where our unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of the sinner, is that's imputed to Jesus Christ. So he dies, he suffers, his blood is shed to pay for our unrighteousness, so that in the end, we are clothed with his righteousness. Our unrighteousness imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's how unbelieving sinners get to heaven. And that righteousness comes to us by faith, by believing in everything Christ did for us. And that's possible only by the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't even attain that ourselves. God has to give us his Spirit to work in our hearts, to give us that faith, to give us a believing heart, to cling to Christ and what he's done for us, so that we cling to this miracle called God's grace. And then what happens as a result, in closing, it goes back to what I said at the very beginning of the sermon. To know that your life is changed because of it. To know that this doctrine isn't just a theological, even a scientific formulation. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, you get an A, you pass the test. That doesn't help. That's head knowledge, but now it's got to be lived out. You have to know how this knowledge, this doctrine, this teaching, this justification impacts your life, how it changes everything. Say, how so? We don't have time. But you do. Go home and read your Bible. Read what Paul writes in his epistles. Read through his exhortations to the church. Read through Romans 12 through 16 this week and just make that a beginning and say, now I'm going to see what's this all about. Read Romans 12 through 16. Paul speaks specifically of how we who are justified by faith are to live our lives, our new lives in Christ. how we live out and how we live in the faith that saves us. You see, when Christ's righteousness becomes our own, that does so much more than just transform us from guilt to innocence. Again, it changes everything about us. As we heard this morning, just as an example, it transforms marriage. It transforms family life. It transforms our relationships, no matter where we are, at work, at home, at school. It transforms our worldview. Think of that. It transforms our worldview so that the very reason for our being in this world is not to make our mark on the world, to make a name for ourselves, to blaze our own trail. No, we see what the gospel does. Now we begin to live for Christ. We begin to see our role in the world as serving Christ, making his name great in the world. That's only possible if you believe this doctrine. If you know you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that makes an impact on the way you see the world and the way you see yourself in the world. That's why we have a Christian culture. We talk about Christian home and Christian school and church, that three-legged stool, so that our children can learn about God, who they are in Christ, and how to live in Christ at an early age, and how that impacts their place, their calling, and their relationship to the world. They see it all through the eyes of faith. Again, that's only possible because we have this righteousness from God, which changes our lives. And Paul writes extensively of that as well, of how we're new creatures in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Think of the implications that this has upon us as we transition from childhood through the difficult ages of puberty, where we become young men and women, and we grow in our knowledge, we mature, and as Paul says, we begin to leave those childish ways behind us and take seriously our calling and place in Christ. You do that because you recognize that I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by faith. I live by faith. I'm supposed to die to my sins, to my youthful passions, leaving that behind that we might become more and more like the one who saved us, like Christ Jesus, that we might be more and more like the one who indwells us by his Spirit. And we know as well, as we grow older, these changes don't stop. We never stop trying to become like Christ, never stop striving for sanctification, because we continue to see areas in our life where we're not consistent, where we haven't given over to Christ certain struggles and certain worries and certain sins. We've not yet won the victory. Why do we strive like that? Why does that weigh in our conscience? Why do we want to be holy? It's because of this doctrine, because we know we're saved by grace through faith. We know we have a righteousness not of our own, and in gratitude to God for that, we want to live our lives to his name's honor and glory. We want to reflect on the outside what God has done for us on the inside. And we do that by living that Christian life that we're called to live. And again, that reflection, that reality should be evident in every area of your life, in every decision you make, from your marriage to your finances to your character to your attitude on the job to your effort in the classroom to your language and conduct and conversation. So friends, don't leave this doctrine on the shelf. Don't walk away from it unchanged. Rather, pray to God. Ask him to change your life with this knowledge, to show you all the ways that righteousness, his righteousness, the righteousness that comes down from heaven and changes you in your heart and soul, how that impacts your life every day, so that you may live out what you confess, that you may practice what you believe, all to God's name's honor and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you as we have considered this most simple and yet profound doctrine, that we are saved by this righteousness which comes down from heaven, not of ourselves, not of the law, but it is a righteousness that comes down from you, our God, and that it is embodied in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that it is his blood that has made us whole, And we ask, Lord, that this doctrine, this teaching would be so precious to us that our lives would be changed by it. For Father, you have changed us forever. You have changed us from guilty to innocent. You have declared that in our behalf, and we thank you for that. Now we pray, Lord, that our lives would show the evidence of that, that we would live as those who've been made righteous, that we would not live as those who are guilty and remain in sin, but that we would live as free men, women, and children, freed from sin, freed from guilt, freed from the clutches of the evil one, and that we might be more and more be made after the image of the one who indwells us, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.